If you have a copy of the Word of God, I invite you this evening to turn to Psalm 3, the third Psalm, as we give consideration to the Word this evening. I have, on other occasions, preached. I don't exactly know when, but at some point I have preached the first psalm here, as well as Psalm number 2, and maybe other psalms as well. But I was thinking of the third psalm this week, and I want to give consideration to it this evening with you. So you'll see it has a title, the first of the psalms to be given an inspired title, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Let us hear what David says. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Amen. May God give us the light we need in his word. Let's pray. Once more, let's look to the Lord for his help this evening. Lord, we are thankful for the example that we have in our Lord Jesus and all that he gave that we might be saved. We are challenged by his example, though we are thankful that we do not save ourselves by trying to follow in his footsteps. We do show our love to some extent in our willingness to suffer for his sake. Give every child of God here a willingness to suffer. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Then by grace, we ask, help us to be willing to submit ourselves always to thy sovereign will, whatever it pleases thee to bring our way. For we have a Redeemer who has suffered for us and suffered that which we never need to suffer ourselves, the wrath of God for sin. How we bless thee. How we bless thee that we will never know anything. We will never taste any of the wrath of God upon sin. That bitter cup, he drank it up. How we bless thee for that. So fill us with thy Spirit. Give us ears to hear thy word. Extend thy kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned recently, we have, as a congregation, had various things going on that have caused us to both rejoice and weep almost in the same breath. One of the matters that I have not mentioned that has occurred recently is the news of a dear friend and brother, Tim Stevens, being arrested early last week. Tim Stevens is a pastor in Calgary. I got to know him very early on in my time there. He had just been installed in his first pastorate about a year before I was installed as a minister in Calgary. And very quickly our paths crossed when I was there, and by we would spend some time with each other, and then eventually our wives and our children would spend time with one another, meeting at various places and having dinner together and meeting for prayer and discussing matters that relate to ministry and so on. A friendship in the gospel. We don't see eye to eye on every detail, but I don't think I see eye to eye with any minister on every detail. There's always going to be some slight variances of our positions on this matter and the other. But he's a good man, and he preaches the word there in Calgary faithfully and honors the Lord. He was arrested, as I say, early last week. He was holding an outdoor service. And though it was undisclosed, the location where they were meeting, a helicopter flew overhead, saw where they were, and the next day the police arrived at his door of his home and arrested him and took him away in front of his wife and 8 children. You can see the video for yourself. He was tipped. I saw his message on social media where he was saying, "I've just been tipped. The police apparently are on their way." And he obviously contacted some of the media and journalists because they quickly made their way to his home and were there whenever the police were arresting him and able to report on it as it was happening. I've made mention of James Coates. I've made passing references to Trinity Bible Chapel in Canada, Steve Richardson, an ARP minister also in Canada, at different occasions over the last year or so. These men are suffering, these churches are suffering in unusual ways, ways that a couple of years ago we would not have imagined was possible, but it's happening. But what makes it more painful, certainly last week as I watched the video, is the fact that I know this man. I know him. There's that sense of connection that you develop over time. There's a knowledge of his wife. I know her name. I'm aware of their children. I've spent time in their presence. We've eaten together and prayed together, talked about ministry together. Even whenever I was considering the will of God and moving from Calgary, he was one of the men that I talked with and confided in and asked to pray for me. Tim's a good man. When I read of professing believers online calling him a Pharisee, saying that he doesn't reflect the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, it deeply bothers me. It hurts. Go and look at the video. Try to put yourself in the position. 8 children, and they're wailing and they're sobbing, and he's trying to issue last-minute words of counsel to them, to hug their mom. Christ will build his church, and so on and so forth. The only way you can see such activity by the state as lawful is if you deify the state. If you deify the state, I say as lovingly as possible, you may not be a Christian. What is going on there is a little insight into what Chinese Christians and others in different parts of the world have been dealing with for a long time. Christians do not call Caesar Lord. This isn't about science. This isn't about, as I've said many times and state again for the record, you have your opinion about all that's going on health-wise. That's fine. This is about what am I discussing. My concern is, are you an Erastian? Are you someone that sees the state as superior over the church? That the state has a right to dictate in matters that relate to the worship of God? To see the persecutors of God's people supported by those that are meant to be in your family, on your side, is a grief. But it's not new. The psalm before us was written when David's own blood stood with his enemies and persecuted him. So I want us to consider this psalm with you this evening. It is split into three parts. Naturally, you have a selah at the end of verse 2, the end of verse 4, the end of verse 8, and that's how we will divide it up. And what is remarkable about this psalm is that it follows on the heels of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which is the famous psalm of the anointed Messiah who is sovereign over all the kings of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, is the exhortation at the end of Psalm 2, when his wrath is kindled but a little. And the very next psalm, the anointed King of Israel is running for his life. Almost seems a contradiction. And of course, you can look at it in at least a couple of ways. You can see it as the failure of David. David is failing here. He is not like Jesus Christ. He is not able to reign and rule like David's greater son to come, our Lord Jesus. And in that way, you see it more as a contrast. David's not like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's running for his life when Christ is able to face his enemies and take them on. That's one way you may see it. But the other way you may see it is, on the flip side, the humanity of Jesus Christ in subjection for a time to wicked men, which is exactly what we see in his ministry. So that's how I wish to take it with you this evening. Christ forsaken but favored. Forsaken but favored. And note with me, first of all, the crisis of the position. Look at verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Here we have, in the crisis of his position, that he is facing the assembly of the wicked. The increase that are troubling him. They are rising up, many of them, against him. There's a multiplication of people against him. The sense is that they keep rising up more and more. It's not just one person against you. It's not just a fixed number, but there's a multiplication. It seems like they're coming out of the woodwork all over the place. At first, it may have seemed like there was just a little revolt, but this revolt gathers steam. It gathers momentum, and they are just keeping increasing on and on and on. And so he laments over this fact that they keep on multiplying before his very face. This, of course, was what happened, not just to David during this time, but also our Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry. In the early part of his ministry, there were some enemies. Certainly, there were questions about him, and there were concerns that flowed out even of the ministry of John the Baptist among the religious leaders. There was a season where it seemed that the large majority of people were for him. Multitudes were interested, and there was a sense of popularity that was growing. But it didn't last long. Eventually, the enemies would rise in number to the point that the key individuals in the nation were also against him. So it's spoken of our Lord Jesus in Acts 4:27, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." And so as the church is praying over what they faced and what they saw occur in his ministry, they are pondering, of course, Psalm 2. They see this militancy arise against the Lord Jesus Christ. But during his ministry, there wasn't an all-frontal attack that came from Christ to squash them, to deal with them, as Psalm 2 says. Instead, he was subjected to their assault. Indeed, it appeared that they claimed a great victory that day when they beheld him dying upon Calvary's tree. Yes, even there, those that were standing there, they had all their scoffing to offer, very little respect. So, as David, so our Lord Jesus faced the assembly of the wicked. This was his position. This was what he was subjected to. This was what he had to embrace and accept. Oh, he could have called thousands, myriads of angels to come to his aid. He could have with one word, as he did, as he gave a little insight during his arrest. When they came to him, looking for Jesus of Nazareth, "It is I," and they all fell backward. 600 men on their backs with a word. Just a little insight into who's in control here. But he had to submit to it. He's not only facing the assembly of the wicked, he's also facing the accusation of the wicked. Verse 2, "Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." There's no help for him with God is the idea. God's not with him. God's not supporting him. Maybe you know what that's like. Maybe you yourself know the feeling of being talked about and things being said about you that are false. Of course, these are coming from the ungodly. In David's case, the vast majority of them reflecting their unbelief and their rebellion against God by the rebellion against God's man. But so it was for our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not a unique experience. As I said in my introduction, we are seeing it right now. We are seeing it right now. There are men that are simply saying, "All I want to do is give people the right to come and worship according to their conscience. I'm not telling them to. I'm not making them. I'm not in the business of forcing conscience. All I want to do is give them the right to worship God." And they are being criticized, not just by the world watching on, saying, "You don't care about people, about the lives of people." But criticism also from those within the church. Misrepresenting, misunderstanding, saying God can't be with you as you do these things. You're not suffering for Christ. Your arrests, your fines, your potential jail time, as some of them are maybe going to face. It's not persecution. Flip over for a moment to 2 Samuel to see some of the context of what's going on here. 2 Samuel 15. And I commend this chapter to you for some of the insight into what's going on here. Absalom is winning the hearts of the people. David is not dealing with it as you might imagine he ought. I was thinking about how our Lord Jesus, he puts up with the petulant sons of Adam all the time. All sorts of Absaloms in the world. And he puts up with them. Not only puts up with them, almost seems to go out of his way to give them free access to live how they please and do what they want and say what they like. But note with me here, verse 12. Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, even from Giloh, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. There's what David's facing. That's why he's writing the psalm in the way that he's writing it. Verse 13, and there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. Now go down to verse 23. Here's an interesting little detail that we're given. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. And what has happened here is that David has accepted that men have the right to follow whom they please, and there are a number that are showing their allegiance to him. And they follow with him, and they pass over the brook Kidron, the same brook passed over by our Lord Jesus Christ the same night in which he was betrayed. And there was a little group of volunteers, a little group of those who were showing their allegiance to him, who followed with him. Though even worse than David, they were to depart, they were to flee, they were to forsake him utterly by and by. But it's a similar kind of scene. The events really are calling upon people to choose who they're going to serve, who they will support, and most appear to be against David. As I say, this is exactly what our Lord Jesus had to face in his humanity. He heard things, Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Or Luke 23, 35. The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. This is the same idea. There is no help for him in God. If God favors him, if God is with him, then let us see that deliverance come now. It didn't matter how many miracles had taken place, how much evidence God had put before them through the ministry of the Messiah. They come again and say, well, let's see a deliverance now, as if that would be the deciding factor on whether they would show their allegiance or not. No, the wicked rise up. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. That's an awful, awful feeling to be in the receiving end of such judgment. So this is the position, the crisis of the position. But note secondly, the cry amidst the predicament. The cry amidst the predicament. We come then to verse 3 and following, where we see, first of all, the cry shows the relationship he depends upon. The cry shows the relationship he depends upon. Verse 3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. Now, there were some with David, some that stayed with him, some that were loyal to him. But here you see where David's real allegiance lies in terms of his dependence. He is not depending upon himself or anyone that is with him. He is crying out to the Lord. He is utterly dependent upon God. Thou art a shield. You are a shield, as it were, on every side for me. David has left the royal city. He has gone into the wilderness. There are soldiers with him. There are men with him. But he doesn't see them as a shield. He doesn't see the city as his shield. He is looking at all these men and he recognizes, I don't need their defense. I'm happy for them. I'm thankful for them, no doubt. But that's not the one that he's looking to. He's not looking to these men to protect him. And sometimes when we're strong, when we have all the things around us, we imagine that that is where our strength is. It lies in the men or the machinery that is around us. But it never does. And God is quick to just take that all away. Just take it all away if we have failed to keep in view that our only strength and only hope is the Lord himself. There will be times when God will strip you. He will strip you of your shields, whatever they are. He can do it so easily. Remember the Egyptians? its great nation in might and power and wealth. And God brings little things like lice and flies to destroy them. The Lord is not restricted. He can strip us in all sorts of ways of all the things that we think are shielding us, all the things that we imagine are our defense in this world. Oh yes, we can imagine that I eat healthy, that's my defense against disease. It's not. Because disease is not caused by health or lack of it in terms of what we eat, the healthiness of what we eat. Disease is caused by sin. And you can't eat your way out of that problem. The Lord is our shield. He's also His glory. My glory, it says in verse 3. There isn't any indication that David's reign and position as king ever went to his head, except in, of course, him falling into sin and being not going out in the day of battle, whatever. But you never get language from him that expresses that it had gone to his head. But at times, the Lord will still lay us low and take away the things that we find joy in or that we may glory in. And David may have looked at Jerusalem and the nation and things were going so well for him. And the Lord saw fit to just to strip all that away for a time. No, this isn't your glory, David. No, you're not going to glory in the people. Oh yes, there was, he numbered the people. That was one of his sins as well. There were times where certain things would get misplaced in his mind and the Lord would have his way of just reminding him that the only glory he had, the true glory, all belongs to God. And our Lord Jesus had to face the same thing. Had to deal with the same reality. He had to trust in the fact that his only shield wasn't the disciples. As willing as some of them were to whip out their swords and take off ears and heads or whatever was necessary for the occasion, he would be protected perfectly by the Father. The glory that mattered was the glory of the Father. It was the testimony of heaven that he looked for. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's all that mattered. And so he is the lifter up of mine head. When the blackness of the circumstances come over the soul, when we have learned from the world and by our own carnal nature the sense that it is the circumstances that lift up our heads, things are going so well, they lift up my head. That's the sense is that you're facing life with a spring in your step. Everything's going as you would want it to go. That's why you're so cheery. And David learned, no. Things can be falling apart. The Lord is the lifter up of mine head. Lord Jesus, who was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, was also the man of greatest joy, anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Why? Because his faith in God was the lifter up of his head. He never woke up any morning and felt that he couldn't face the day. He never had thoughts of wanting to escape the circumstances. He would pray through the night, and lo, thou art the lifter up of mine head. He was a real man, you know. Real flesh and blood man. Let me ask you, what is it that you see as a shield for you? What is it is your glory? What is it that lifts up your head? What is it that the Lord would have you to learn that all those things, all of them there, they are not the focus. They are not the grounds of your hope. As we consider this morning, we have an everlasting consolation. It is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to gaze there where our hope is, where our salvation lies. Oh, how our Lord Jesus subjected himself to even have to be in such a position where he had to learn that the Father would be a shield to him, the Father would be his glory, as it were. It would all be for his honor that he would do everything that he was doing. He must be about the Father's business, that it was by looking to him and his will that he would be the lifter up of his head. Amidst all of his suffering, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Luke 24. He suffered. He suffered without the gate. He went to the cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So the cry of verse 3 shows the relationship that he depends upon. It is entirely upon his God. As David looked to the Lord, so our Lord Jesus looked heavenward to his Father and was sustained not by the help of man, but by the Father and the ministry of the Spirit. But the cry also shows the response he desired. It shows the response he desired. Verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. He cried to the Lord. He was looking for deliverance, looking for help, looking for all the sufficiency that he needed in the time so that what he was enduring would not be wasted on him. David, as he pens this, is depicting here the place where every believer must get to, where he always should be, that is crying unto the Lord. But the circumstances are such in life at times where we're driven to this. And so David is. There are some believers that do not learn this. They do not learn to cry to the Lord. They can suffer one thing after the next. And the providence of God is indicating and prompting and provoking them to seek their God, and they don't hear it. They don't discern it. They don't learn to pray. Our Lord Jesus did, though. He cried to the Lord with his voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. As he said there, standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, I know thou hearest me always. I know. The humanity of Christ knew it. The humanity of Christ knew he was always heard. What faith! What confidence! As he traversed through this scene of time, his humanity in ways that remain a mystery to us. As he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. But thirdly, also, the consequence of the prayer. We have also here the consequence of the prayer. The rest of the psalm gives to us what occurs because he prays, because he has been heard. First of all, there is rest for the body. Verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Yes, you see, in times of great distress, one of the first things that seems to dissipate from us and slips through our fingers like sand is our sleep. We're weary with what we're going through, but we are unable to rest. We're more tired than we've ever been, but we can't find sleep. It escapes us. We lie awake. Eventually we go to sleep and we're waking up and think we've had rest, but then we look at the clock and realize it's been 2 hours. And you're not going to get another wink the rest of the night. Anxiety is in the soul even when finally you do sleep. The anxiety of the mind is there, giving a restlessness, an inability to sleep through the night. It's being robbed from you. Oh yes, some of you know that. Know it only too well. So this was part of the cry of our Lord Jesus. I believe it. Bearing the burdens he bore. The weight of responsibility that was laid upon him. Have you ever had a sense of overbearing responsibility that kept you awake? And yet it doesn't come near the responsibility faced by our Lord Jesus. It doesn't come close. How did he ever find sleep? How did he ever get rest? Oh, we know there were those times, those occasions, frequent no doubt, where he went into a mountain to pray all night. Or as John records, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, not just the night of his betrayal, but he oft resorted thither. He was often there if he was in that vicinity. You could find him certain seasons and times. There he was, amidst the olive trees, crying out to the Father. But he also slept. He slept. We have various records of it. Mark 4:38. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? He found rest. Well, how did he find rest? How? He prayed. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. Give me rest, Father. I need rest. Some of you have not learned to rest or ask for the Lord to give you rest. Which is amazing when the Bible so explicitly says, He giveth His beloved sleep. Well, if He gives it, then where do you get it from? You get it from Him. Then when you're not sleeping, what are you to do? Pray. Oh, isn't it amazing that we can lie in our beds and we not even have anything to do and yet still we won't pray? Lord, give me sleep. This body is so broken as it is, if it gets no rest, it will be even worse. So our Lord Jesus had to learn this. He had to learn to pray for rest. So he laid himself down and slept. Yes, all his enemies around him, like David, they're all there. They're conspiring against him. They're plotting and planning his destruction. And he's running for his life. His head is on a strange pillow. Nothing is usual. Nothing is ordinary. The sounds are different. The smells are different. The problems are new. They are deepening. They are real. But David, like our Lord, he prayed. He prayed for help even in this practical matter. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Yes, yes, He sustains us. He sustains us through the gift of sleep. of giving us rest, of blessing us with that. It's a reminder that we can't work our own salvation. We have responsibilities, we have duties, but we can't work our own salvation. We have to rest. God the Father worketh, but we can't work as He does. So He gives rest for the body. That was a merciful consequence of His prayer. But not only that, there's also peace for the mind. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. That's easier said than known. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me. This is personal. This is personal. Multitudes. It's not like we think, where we say the world's against us, and the world is against the church. But there are only one or two or a handful that you may be aware of that really have a personal vendetta against you. They have an issue with you. One or two in the family, a few maybe in the place that you work, some of your neighbors that don't think kindly of your testimony and your faith in Christ. And there are handfuls here and there. But that's not what David faced. 10,000s that have set themselves against me round about there. They're against me. They have an issue with me. They want me gone. You can't even imagine what that feels like. It's not until you're there. And our Lord conducted His ministry with this. Thousands that set themselves against all the religious leaders, nearly all of them, plotting, conspiring. Others that took issue with them for various reasons. And it increased to the point that we have the crowd calling out, "Crucify Him. Jesus or Barabbas." We'll have Barabbas. Crucify this Jesus. Thousands. But David and our Lord Jesus learned not to be afraid. How? Because they cried unto the Lord with their voice. They didn't muster it up. It wasn't because they felt that they had some invincibility in themselves. It wasn't that they had a desire to end it all anyway, so they had no fear, simply because all these enemies would be doing them a favor and killing them. And that's not it. But they learned not to be afraid. The opinion of one person can unsettle you. You've been there. The opinion, just an opinion. No, we're not talking about someone who has the power to take your life. We're just talking here about opinions. The opinion of one measly person can unsettle you and me. So where do we get this strength? It's from the Lord. We pray. Beloved, pray. Don't fight your own battles. Don't try to exercise justice at every turn when people don't like you or misrepresent you. Just pray and don't be afraid of them. No amount of people could deter Christ. It didn't matter what they planned or what they plotted. He had perfect peace of mind. You see, he was doing the Father's will. And that's what mattered. There's no stronger position, no stronger foundation upon which to stand than to be able to say, as Paul, that you have a conscience void of offense before God and man. Thou, God, seest me. You know, Lord, why should I be afraid of the judgments and opinions and the intentions of men while I walk in your way? There's also victory for the cause. Rest for the body, peace for the mind, victory for the cause. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now you have two sides of this. You have, of course, the desire to arise and save, and you have the experience that he has known that the Lord has smitten all his enemies upon the cheekbone. Well, there are various ways of looking at that, but here is the confidence of the one who walks with God. The one who walks with God, who has God as his friend, anyone who's an enemy of him will be an enemy of God. And God has promised to destroy all of his enemies. It will come to pass. It's as good as done. You may not see it. It may not actually have occurred right now in the present circumstances that you're in. But if you have God as your friend and you're walking with him and you have that favor and blessing of God upon you, everyone else who makes an enemy of you becomes an enemy of God, the Lord will deal with them. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. It's a good prayer. Your prayers don't always have to be long, but get to the point. Your deliverance is in the Lord. Save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Yes, there is victory. There is victory. And we say this as Christians because Christ has also, he has prayed this prayer. He has looking for the Father to arise in his behalf and smite all his enemies. And so there is coming a day when that will all transpire. He has no fear of his enemies. None whatsoever. Christ has no fear of his enemies. They can plot, they can plan. Go back to the previous psalm. They can conspire against the Lord and his anointed, but it will come to nothing because the victory is already sealed. Now we are watching it unfold in time. We are seeing the development through providence as the Lord deals with the gathering in of his elect and the destruction of his enemies. Those that are vessels of honor, those that are vessels of wrath to destruction. We're seeing it all unfold in time. But God will deal with his enemies because he already has dealt with his enemies. Fourthly, there's also joy for the future. Verse 8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people. Here he is looking forward. David is looking for this deliverance. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The deliverance must come from God. God can give it. God can withhold it. But if it comes, it will be of God. It will not be of me. It won't be because so many were showing their allegiance to me. All of that's irrelevant. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Deliverance is of God. And this knowledge that the blessing of God is upon his people. It is. It always is. Is it not? Is there ever a time when God's blessing entirely is withheld from his people? What would it mean for God to withhold all blessing from his people? It would mean that they're no longer his people. They're no longer saved. They're no longer in his hand. But none of these things are possible. Thy blessing is upon thy people. by the very fact that they are thy people, they have thy blessing. Child of God, you're always blessed. Always. Always. The most broken-hearted Christian suffering the most awful circumstances is not without their blessings. And by salvation, deliverance will come. God has promised it to his people. So, though you may be in the midst of the suffering, like David, there is joy as you look to the future. And our Lord Jesus had this in mind, did he not? Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. I do the work that thou gavest me to do. Salvation is of the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. My work is not in vain. It's not. And they can nail me to the cross. My work is not in vain. Quite the contrary. They will have their momentary sense of victory, but they have not removed salvation. In fact, by their deeds, they have brought about salvation. And they have only confirmed the grounds for blessing upon God's people. Yes, they may do their worst. Do their worst. Take the Son of God and kill him like a criminal. But it won't take away the salvation. It will actually bring it to pass. And it won't rob his people of their blessing. It will actually bring it about. This God is our God. This is the standing that is ours. This is what we have. We have in Christ all we need for the worst that life can throw at us. And should we live to see the day when what we are seeing, just little indications of what the governments in the West, where they're leaning, we're seeing it. Imagine helicopters flying over the head of Christians worshiping in Alberta, Canada, and then arriving at the pastor's door the next day to arrest them. That happened last week. That's happening in this continent. And you imagine that there are governors who wouldn't like to do the same? Oh, they can have, and I grieve with them, the Muslims that were killed in Canada, and thousands gathered for a vigil. To mourn with them that died. Thousands, and no one bats an eyelid. But a few hundred Christians gather outside with the skies over their head in the open air. And it's a threat. Yes, because it is a threat. Because their conspiracy is not. It's not against constitutions and declarations and all the things that we trust in to protect us. Their problem is with the Lord. So should the day come when it comes to our door and we live to see it, let us, like David, and more to the point, like David's greater son, be able to go through this psalm and account the reality of our circumstances and yet rest in the knowledge that our God is in control. And let the enemy do their worst. Salvation is of the Lord. Thy blessing is upon his people. Let me ask you, do you have this blessing? Do you? Are you able to deal with the worst that life has to throw at you? When the storm comes, will you stand? You young people with youth and vigor and all your hopes and expectations, are you ready when the storm comes? You older people, comfortable in life, done all right for yourself. Everything's in line, ducks are in a row, life's going okay. Are you ready for the storm? Are you walking with God? Do you know how to respond to hardship? Will your faith stand when you're actually tested on the things you say you believe? You see, because it's all theory until you're tested. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and so on and so forth. We can say, millions have quoted and sang those words, and at the one point when they're tested, all of a sudden they find themselves to be in want. And they don't know where to turn. Or they refuse to turn because the Lord's not sufficient for them. He is not their shield, their glory, and the lifter up of their heads. Make sure you're ready. Make sure you're in Christ. Make sure you know the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. We are living in a time where Christians, you, Christian, need to be at your best for God. The preparation for battle comes before the battle, not when the battle arrives on the doorstep. If you don't prepare before the battle comes, before the storm arrives, you're going to fail. You need to be in preparation now. Hiding the Word of God in your heart, reading it, living by it, and learning that the only allegiance that matters is your allegiance to Christ. If you have not that, you will go wayward. And you'll justify it. You'll still claim to be a Christian, perhaps. But you have walked away, just like those who walked away with Absalom. Justified it, saying that this is for the best of Israel. This is for her good. This is for the good of the church. Allegiance to the enemy. Anything for an easy life. Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us. We have no strength. We have no might. Salvation is of the Lord. We plead with thee, God, to equip us. Give us victory over the battles we currently face. The battle over sin, unbelief. God, deal with us in mercy in relation to these matters. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, we pray that by thy grace thou wilt help us to stand. We thank thee for the strength of thy people in this place. We thank thee for those that evidence resolve because they have had their hardships. They have had their difficulties. And they have proven the sufficiency of thy grace and that the Lord is the lifter up of their heads. I pray, God in heaven, that each one of us will walk the path our Lord Jesus walked. And though we may appear to be forsaken, we're just forsaken by men. We're not forsaken by God. So we pray, Lord, that thou wilt grant a sense of thy favor upon us in these days. May we know thy presence, and thy grace. Go with us from this place. Bless our conversation. Encourage our hearts even as we talk one with the other. And for those that go downstairs, bless the food provided and the fellowship there. Have mercy upon those that are yet in their sin. Save those that are yet in unbelief. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be the abiding portion of all thy people now and evermore. Amen.